It's great to have you here today, and a special welcome to those online who are joining us and to all of you who are new with us today. As we come to reflect on this final parable in our series, looking at Jesus' parables in Luke's gospel, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would come now and speak to us by your Holy Spirit. May we hear Jesus' words to us today. And Father, do that work in our hearts that we may respond with joy and faith and obedience. And we ask this for our good, for the blessing of many people and the glory of your name. Amen. Well, over the past 3 months, we have been on the road with Jesus. He's been walking from up north in Galilee down south to Jerusalem. And along the way, he has been teaching his disciples and us what it means to live in the kingdom of God. I have to say, I have thoroughly enjoyed reflecting on Jesus' parables with you. I've not preached on them before, and it has been a treat. And I don't know whether you've noticed, but nearly all of his parables that we've looked at have been about moving us to act. Jesus finishes the Good Samaritan with these words to the lawyer: go and do likewise. The parables have directed Jesus' first hearers and us to respond to Jesus as the King of God's kingdom. And when we come to the parable of the tenants, though, in Luke 20, the journey, it's over. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, and so now there's a shift in this parable. It's not directed to us and our response at all. This parable is actually all about Jesus and who he is. And it's about a very specific moment in time. Today we enter what has been called Holy Week, walking through the events of the final week of Jesus' life. Whether you're a Christian or you're exploring faith with us here, this week is a week to slow down and to meditate just on who Jesus is and what he came to do. The week starts on Palm Sunday today. We've seen Jesus entering Jerusalem. He rides on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the crowds throng about him. They praise God in the words of Psalm 118. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the psalm goes on to say, from the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Jesus has come, the crowds have their boughs in hand, and so now Jesus goes up to the house of the Lord, the temple. He finds it's been turned into a marketplace. So he twists a whip out of cords and throws the merchants out. And each day he stands in the temple, teaching the people, proclaiming the good news of God. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the people hang off his every word. But the leaders of Israel, the guardians of God's house and God's law, well, they're not so sure. Things are already delicate enough as it is with Rome. If Jesus is king, then what will that mean for their authority? And so they ask him, tell us, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus skewers them with a question of his own. I don't know whether you saw it. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Their own hearts are exposed. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say it was from heaven, then he will ask, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, then all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they say, we don't know where it was from. If they won't declare their hand, then Jesus will. And so he tells the people today's parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. The listening crowds would have immediately known what Jesus was talking about. See, hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had also told a story of a vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation Israel, he wrote. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. God, you see, is the owner of the vineyard, and the vineyard is God's people. In Matthew's account of this story, Jesus names the vineyard as the kingdom of God. Would Jesus' story play out the same way as Isaiah's? Would the vineyard be fruitful? Or would it be full of bloodshed and distress? The question hangs in the air as Jesus continues. At harvest time, the owner sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third and they wounded him and threw him out. Again, the crowds would have known who Jesus was talking about, what was going on here. God, you see, had sent his prophets again and again to warn his people, Israel, to call them to turn from injustice and idolatry and to come back to him. But Israel had an appalling track record of listening, or rather not listening. Instead, prophet after prophet was ignored, abused, hunted down. Jeremiah was beaten up and thrown into a well. Zechariah was stoned at the foot of the altar. I remember as a teenager in PNG hearing a sermon at the consecration of a bishop. And the preacher warned the bishop, as goes the head of the river, so goes the rest of the river. If the headwaters are fouled, then the whole river will be fouled. And what's true of the church is true for ancient Israel. While it was the nation who failed to heed the words of the prophet, it was the leaders of the people who had led them astray and were particularly responsible. And now we come to the heart of the parable. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him. Who's the son? Well, the words, my son, whom I love, recall for us the words Jesus heard from heaven at his baptism. This is my son whom I love. And again at his transfiguration, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. God the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent his son, his own son, whom he loves, to his people. The Son is the final and ultimate prophet who speaks on God's behalf. This is why Jesus has the authority to say and do what he says and does. So how will they respond to his coming? Will they respect him? Perhaps. Or perhaps not. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus anticipates what will come to pass in only a few short days. The leaders of Israel had forgotten that they were only tenants in God's vineyard. With their power under threat, they'd band together to orchestrate Jesus' execution. So how will the owner of the vineyard respond? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Are they shocked at the treatment of the Son or at what Jesus' words signify about the nation? And at this point, we remember Jesus' words as he stood at the threshold of Jerusalem just a few days before. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you even knew, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in from every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Well, the day that Jesus predicted did indeed come. In AD 66, the Jews revolted against Roman occupation. In AD 70, Roman armies commanded by the future emperor Titus surrounded Jerusalem. After a seven-month siege, they breached the city walls. And what resulted was a bloodbath. Hundreds of thousands of Jews perished. The historian Josephus records that 97,000 were taken as slaves to Rome, where, among other things, they built the Colosseum. Jerusalem and its temple were reduced to rubble. Not one stone was left upon another. The event was commemorated in Rome by building this triumphal arch of Titus. It stands there right next to the Colosseum. And you can see one of the reliefs on it, this picture of the treasures of the temple being plundered. There's the menorah, that enormous candlestick taken from the temple. So what are we to make of Jesus' parable and these events? Well, first, this is one of those moments where something prophesied in Scripture has come true in real flesh and blood history. What Jesus said would happen did happen. Despite being rejected and crucified, he was vindicated. And so the vineyard was given to others. Because Israel had rejected Jesus as her Messiah, the kingdom of God would be given to others. Jesus would build the true temple made of living stones, women and men who own him as Savior and Lord, who trust in him. God's people would now be built on and around him as the cornerstone. It took some time and the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit to convince the apostles, but eventually they came to see that God's people would no longer be from a single race, but from every tribe and language and nation under heaven. And any doubt that this was God's plan was removed when Jerusalem was destroyed. This time, it's Jesus who quotes Psalm 118 to the people. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "What then is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." To reject Jesus as king, you see, is to stand under his judgment. And one objection that could be raised at this point is whether this text is anti-Semitic. And sadly, the church has at times tried to justify its mistreatment of Jews on the grounds that they killed the Messiah. But that is to take matters into our own hands. God's judgment on the Jewish nation fell in AD 70, and there is no license to repeat that singular event. And what's more, we are always called to love our neighbors as ourselves. The good news of Jesus is always first for the Jews and then for the rest of the nations. But let's take a step back to Jesus' immediate audience. Have a read with me, verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he'd spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. There's a great irony here that the Jewish leaders knew Jesus had spoken this parable against them, and yet instead of heeding Jesus' warning, they set about doing exactly what Jesus said they would do, conspiring to kill him. And this is so tragic when we consider the words at the heart of this parable. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my son, my love. Perhaps they'll listen to him. Perhaps they'll respect him." The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders all conspire against the Lord and against his anointed. But here we catch a glimpse of the divine conspiracy. In the culture of Jesus' day, how you treated someone's servants was a statement about how you felt about their master. By abusing the servants, the tenants in the vineyard had insulted the owner, and by rights, he would see them brought to justice and his honor restored. So will he come in wrath? "What shall I do?" he says. In those words, we hear not just anger and frustration, but sorrow and anguish, a longing for the tenants to come to their senses, to turn to him, to seek peace. And so he makes a plan with his son, his only son, the son whom he loves. The son will go to these cutthroats, alone, unarmed, totally vulnerable. "I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." In his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Kenneth Bailey says that most Arabic translations render that last phrase as, "Perhaps they will feel shame in his presence." The owner, you see, has an honor that runs deeper than the insults of the tenants, an honor that will not respond to their injustice with violence, but with vulnerability. Bailey calls this the unspeakable nobility of the owner, who is willing to risk the greatest loss in order to awaken a long forgotten sense of honor in the hearts of these violent men. To illustrate the point, Bailey tells the story of King Hussein of Jordan. One night in the early 1980s, the king was informed by his security police that a group of about 75 Jordanian army officers were at that very moment in a barracks just nearby plotting to overthrow the government, plotting a military coup. The security officers wanted the king to send them to surround the barracks and arrest these rebels. The king refused. Instead, he said, "Bring me a small helicopter." The helicopter was brought. The king climbed in alone and with the pilot flew and landed on the roof of the barracks. He told the pilot, "If you hear gunshots, leave without me." Unarmed, the king walked down two flights of stairs and suddenly appeared in the room full of the conspirators. "Gentlemen," he said, "it's come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, to take over the country and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart and the country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There's no need for this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed. That way only one man need die." There's a stunned silence. And then as one, the rebels rushed to the king and kissed his hands and his feet, pledging lifelong loyalty to him. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, the King of God's kingdom, came into this world humbly, utterly vulnerable. But unlike King Hussein, he was taken and mocked and beaten and killed. And as he hung there dying, in words of unspeakable nobility, he prayed for his murderers, for a wicked humanity, for each one of us, who in the darkness of our own hearts would rise up and slay him. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." It's my hope and prayer that this Holy Week, your heart and my heart would be melted by the unspeakable nobility of the Son, the only Son whom the Father loves, dying in our place to reconcile us to God. May we fall on our knees and kiss his feet in loyalty and love. Amen.